as it is found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16. And we will read verses 13 through 23. As we turn our attention when it comes to the preaching of God's Word this morning, to the matter of confessing Christ. And here we read of Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of the living God. Listen now carefully to the Word of God as it is read. Matthew was inspired to write as he was moved along by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. Let us bow our heads to pray. I'll invite you to turn with me to the reading of God's Word once again. It's found in John's first epistle. Our readings are printed out for you in the bulletin if you have one. If not, you can look them up in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And then we'll read from chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 1 through 3, and verses 12 through 16. Portions of God's Word that speak to us of the necessity of faithfully and biblically knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is and confessing Him, confessing His name upon which we are to call if we are to be saved. And so this is what we read in God's inspired Word as recorded in First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we read the following. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Moving down to verses 12 through 16, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn once again in our hymnals and sing together familiar words of hymn number 203, Hark! The herald angels sing. So we've just sung, as Charles Wesley put it in verse, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's word. And on this Christmas morning of 2015, what I'd like to do is take the time that we have together in God's providence, gathered together here in this place to, as I've said, focus our attention for a brief period of time on the matter of confessing Christ. Confessing Christ biblically, understanding who he is as he has been revealed to us in God's word. And so in anticipation of where I'd like to conclude this morning, the question that we should be asking ourselves in relationship to the child who was born in the town of Bethlehem in the fullness of time is, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? As we've read from Matthew chapter 16, as we read in verse 15, at a very chief central turning point in his ministry, Jesus asked his disciples a question concerning his identity, a question concerning his person. The question was, who do you say that I am? Now, prior to addressing this direct, searching, personal question to his disciples, a question of eternal importance, of eternal significance, he had asked them a more general question concerning popular opinion regarding his identity. The question was, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples responded by saying, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some are saying that you're Elijah, some are saying that you're Jeremiah, and or just one of the prophets. And it was at that point that Jesus asked them personally who they thought he was. And Peter, of course, the one who was usually the first to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, answered, and he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the long anticipated, expected, the promised, anointed one of the Lord, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would provide redemption, salvation for God's people. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. To which Jesus responded with a blessing, saying to Peter that truly you are a partaker of grace. Grace, you are blessed, son of Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. The blessing is found in that my Father, who is in heaven, has revealed this to you. In other words, Jesus says, you are exactly right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And you have not figured this out, Peter, on your own. My Father has opened the eyes of your understanding to understand, to spiritually perceive and grasp who I am. To know that I am the Christ, to know that I am the Son of the living God, is to be truly blessed of my Father, to be truly saved. To know, not just intellectually, but to know in one's heart who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the blessing of the Father, to have eternal life in his Son, in knowing who he is and trusting in him as one's own Savior. And of course, without controversy, Paul writes, writing to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16 of his first epistle to Timothy, without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So the question we are working towards then this morning is the personal question, the one that we have to ask ourselves. Who do you say that he is? Who do I say that he is? And do I really care? Have I really taken any time to seriously consider the testimony and the witness of God's word with regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? Well, that brings us to our first point this morning, and our readings this morning from 1 John reveal to us that from the earliest stages in the New Testament, from the earliest stages of the life of the church, there was a very real danger and threat from those who were denying the truth of Peter's confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Denying the truth that Jesus was the Christ, denying the truth that Jesus was the Son of the living God incarnate, God in flesh appearing. And so as we've read, just reading briefly some of the statements again that John makes, he asks the question, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? By this you know the Spirit of God, he says. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, as we come to this first epistle of John, John clearly informs us in chapter 5, verse 13, as to the purpose for writing this epistle. He writes it, he tells us, to aid believers who have read his gospel, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes it to aid them in coming to a biblical assurance regarding their relationship with God through Christ and their eternal state in Christ. And this all appears to be his intended purpose, because as we read through this letter, we discover, as Jesus warned, that false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, had entered the congregations to whom John is writing. And they were creating doubt with regard to some of the most foundational, fundamental truths of the faith. So from the verses we have read this morning, we can discern a few of these errors that the false teachers were spreading. They were denying, first of all, that Jesus was the Christ. They were denying that he was the one who had fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy regarding God's promise of a Messiah, one whom he would send into the world to be the Savior of the world. They were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Along with denying that Jesus was the Christ, they were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. So they were denying his humanity, and they also were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They were denying his deity. So from these three evidences, these three denials and other evidences in this letter, it becomes abundantly apparent that these false teachers were representing the early stages of a heretical movement in church history that eventually came to be known as Gnosticism. So having mentioned this heretical movement, I have to do some teaching here. The title Gnosticism is derived from a Greek word, gnosis, a word that simply means knowledge. And although knowledge is an essential aspect of Christianity, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God incarnate as revealed to us in Scripture, the Gnostics claimed a special knowledge that originated outside of the Scriptures and was contrary then to the Scriptures. Now, the central teaching of what came to be known as Gnosticism was rooted in Greek philosophy, as far as I can tell, rooted in Platonic thought. And the central teaching was simply this, that spirit was good and matter was evil. That which was non-physical was by definition good. That which was physical by definition was evil. It's a philosophical way of thinking that is technically known as dualism. That refers to any system of thought, any system of philosophical speculation that regards reality in terms of two independent principles that can never come together, the material and the immaterial, matter and spirit. And from this teaching that spirit was good and matter was evil, several deadly errors arose that made Gnosticism one of the most dangerous heresies to confront the early church, that ultimately culminated in the denial of the full humanity of Jesus or the full deity of Jesus or just in the denial of both. First of all, according to the Gnostics, man's body was material and therefore it was evil. In contrast, God was pure spirit, and therefore he was good. Second, to be saved, a person then had to escape from the body, not by faith in Christ, but by a special revelation to which only a select few were privy. And then third, they would teach that since the body was evil, some of them claimed that it should be deprived through an ascetic lifestyle. And others then said, no, since the body is evil and it's of no real consequence, you can indulge without restraint, whatever form of immorality you desire to. Now, with those principles before us, and if we were to read through 1 John, we would see that John addresses many of these heresies throughout the epistle, as Paul does in the book of Colossians. And it's in relationship to this heretical movement and the question of the exact nature of the person of Christ and what we must believe about him in order to be saved that these two heresies of special interest really emerged. The first was known as docetism. It comes from the Greek word, it's a verb meaning dokeo, which means to seem or just simply to appear. And since the Gnostics believed that the material body was inherently evil, it was necessary for them to deny the incarnation and teach that the divine Christ only seemed to have a body, only appeared to have a body. And they would turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and say, well, doesn't Paul say that he was found in appearance, dokeo, as a man? He just appeared to be a man. He just seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. How could he be if he was divine? Because to be a man is to be evil, and to be divine is to be good. And so how could the good and the evil ever come together? That's what the Docetics taught. The second heresy that arose from Gnosticism is what is known as Cerinthianism. It's named after the most prominent spokesman, Cerinthus. And he taught, not denying the humanity of Christ, but denying the deity of Christ, that the spirit of the divine Christ only descended from heaven upon the man Jesus of Nazareth at the moment of his baptism, and then that same spirit, divine spirit of the Christ, abandoned Jesus and ascended into heaven before he died on Calvary, thus denying the full humanity of Christ. So in summary, what was the heresy? The heresy denied the incarnation of the eternal Son of God and held that the man Jesus and the divine Christ were two distinct, separate persons, two distinct, separate beings, They denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and thus claiming to be Christians, John says, they're liars. They're not. If you deny the humanity of Christ, if you deny the deity of Christ, if you do not affirm both, you are not a Christian. You are a liar. This is what John says. This is what God says to us through the Apostle John and the inspired epistle, the first epistle of John. Now, the application today is quite simple, and I can say it without hesitation. A person is not a Christian unless he believes with his heart and confesses with his mouth certain key truths. Confessing with his mouth, believing with his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, that he is the second person of the Godhead who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb, that he was born in Bethlehem as God incarnate, that he is fully God and fully man, that he was the Christ, is the Christ foretold by the law and the prophets, and that he is the Savior of the world. He is the only one who fits the necessary qualifications to give himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Any deviation from these essential truths regarding the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ disqualifies any so-called Christian confession, regardless of its apparent sincerity, regardless of its zeal for good works. It is absolutely crucial, it is absolutely vital that we understand who Christ is as revealed to us in Scripture and believe in him as he is. That is a biblical profession of faith in Christ as he is revealed to us in Scripture. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning, and the question, what think you of Christ? And I want to begin this second point by making a statement that should be unnecessary, but given the narcissistic nature, the self-centered, man-centered nature of much of what passes for Christianity these days, it's a statement that that I've made to people, and it comes across, it seems like it's perceived to be somewhat of a radical statement, an avant-garde statement. And the statement is simply this: Christianity, biblical Christianity, understanding what it means to be a Christian, is all about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about who Jesus is, and it's all about what he has done. In other words, the Christian faith, an orthodox, sound, biblical faith, is a faith that is centered upon Christ. It's all about his supremacy, the supremacy of Christ over all things for his own glory, for the glory of his Father. That is the true message of Christmas. At the announcement of the birth of Christ, the Christ who is the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels and a host of angels appeared, saying, we have just sung that they sang, but it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that the angels sang. They said, glory to God in the highest. This is what it's all about. And on earth, peace with men whom God is pleased to show that peace. Glory to God in the highest. This is all about God's glory. This is all about God's majesty. This is all about God's greatness. This is all about God's goodness. This is all about his love and grace and mercy and faithfulness in the person and work of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of Christmas. Glory to God in the highest. Now, as to our second heading here, what think you of Christ? It is a heading that is derived from a little-known hymn that was penned by John Newton, who penned, of course, the famous hymn Amazing Grace, a little-known hymn that he penned while he was a pastor in Olney, England. And it's a hymn about the supremacy of Christ in all of life. And it's not about the supremacy of Christ in a detached, impersonal, kind of theoretical sense, but it's about the supremacy of Christ in the life of the Christian believer. It's personal, it's intimate, and it speaks to us of our eternal state, of who we are, and if we truly are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what John Newton wrote. He began, and these are the first two verses of the hymn, he began by writing, "What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, where you are and what you really believe. What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot." The second verse reads, "Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. But these have no feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God." Christianity is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this must be our dearest and most oft-repeated maxim. Christianity, in its truest, in its purest, in its most primitive form, is a religion that is founded and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No other foundation, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is everything. And thus, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, their faith in Christ Jesus was to be rooted in him, and it was to be established in him. And they were to continue in him just as they had believed at the very beginning. They were to trust in him and to be dependent upon him and him alone, the very way their Christian lives had begun. Because Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God. And Jesus Christ, as the supreme revelation of God, is the champion of his greatest work. His work of salvation, his eternal purpose, the Father's eternal purpose, according to his everlasting covenant, which he accomplished in and through the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the manifestation of his glory in the provision of salvation in his Son as the Savior of the world. So the conviction, our conviction concerning Christ, our confession of Christ is really the test by which the validity of our Christian faith is proved. Nothing of all of our confessions or our identifications or our deeds has any meaning, has any use, unless we first have a correct conviction concerning the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scriptures teach us, and as John teaches and as we have read, God's disposition, his entire disposition toward us, is determined by our disposition toward his Son. And with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Scripture there are two aspects that are set forth with such clarity, with such precision, with such exactness, that to deny them is to deny Scripture and to become, as John says, Antichrist. And these two characteristics are more different than night and day. They're polar opposites with no link between them except in the person of Christ, Creator and creature, the God-man, fully God, fully man, one person, two natures, the Redeemer of mankind. It's in Christ alone that deity and humanity dwell together and intertwine without confusing the two natures or diminishing either, and this is absolutely necessary for our salvation. So this morning I can say to begin with, the Redeemer had to be a man. For it was man who transgressed the law and who must die. And thus, as the scriptures teach us, if every clean animal that had ever been born were to have been sacrificed in its pristine state, the combined blood of them all could not have prevailed against our stain. For it is not possible, as the author of Hebrews puts it, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Had all the angels in heaven been marshaled to give their lives freely and fully for our redemption, it would have been no greater help, for the Redeemer had to come from our stock, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. As one person has put it, for Christ to be our kinsman Redeemer, he had to be our kin. It was absolutely necessary, according to God's word, that the Redeemer of man be fully man. A true and righteous man, having a true human nature, and yet without sin. Tempted in any way, every way as we are, yet without sin. So our Redeemer was fully man, but not just man, not a mere creature. It was also necessary, according to Scripture, that he also be God in every sense of the term, from every angle or point of view, and in every category without exception. Now, we don't have time this morning to give every reason for this necessity of the divinity, the deity of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd be here, well, for eternity. But I can briefly put before you three reasons. Three reasons that I've written out here in detail so that I state it clearly. Three reasons why the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind must be God incarnate. The first is this, and this is what we must understand. God alone is Savior. And he shares this title with no one. God claims through his prophet, he claims redemption to be his prerogative. When he declares through his prophet Isaiah, I, even I, am Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Therefore, if Christ is our Redeemer, then he must be God. If he's not God, then he's not our Redeemer, and we are still lost in our sin and are of all men to be pitied. If the testimony of this book, the Holy Scriptures, is inaccurate, untrue, and false with regards to what it tells us about that baby born in Bethlehem, then this book is to be thrown out. But if, as it is, faithful and accurate in its testimony, then this book is to be trusted from beginning to end. Because this book, from beginning to end, is a testimony, is a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah who would deliver the world from sin. Not just individual people, but from sin, but it is a cosmic work of redemption where the whole of creation, under the curse, one day will be delivered from that curse because of the work of the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. God alone is Savior, and he shares this title with none other. As he says, I will give my glory to none other. And in the context of that statement found in Isaiah, I will give my glory to none other than my son, my suffering servant, my faithful servant, who will be bruised for the iniquity of my people. Second, with regards to the necessity of Christ's deity, the magnitude of the work of redemption demanded deity. Now, what we need to understand that creation out of nothing required a genius and power far beyond our wildest imaginations, and yet it was a small thing in comparison to our redemption. It required no strain, it required no sacrifice on the part of God to create a world out of nothing. He expended no energy that demanded recuperation, and he felt no weakness when the work was complete. What he did effortlessly and rested the seventh day, as we are told in Scripture, not to replenish something lost, but simply to relish something good, something very good. A good and beautiful new world brought out of nothing by his mere word. However, on the cross, deity made the greatest sacrifice, and on that tree, the Creator, wrapped in flesh, was both expended and spent. Deity was strained, and heaven, as one person has put it, was bankrupted to pay the price. And who but God himself could render such a work? Who but God could pay such a ransom? Our law-breaking required a payment beyond the combined worth of an infinite number of worlds and all they might contain. So we know from Scripture that the sacrifice of a person of infinite value was required to redeem us from the curse and the penalty of the law. From our personal transgression, from our personal rebellion, from our personal iniquity. The person, the second person of the Trinity, must give his life for our sins. If Christ had not been fully divine, he could not have paid such a price in full. And that's exactly what he said he did. On the cross, he said, "It is finished," which literally means it is paid in full. The price for the redemption of the people whom God had given him was paid in full. There was nothing left owing. He had completely satisfied the demands of his Father. And his resurrection was the declaration of the Father saying, in essence, that is true. I am satisfied. It has been paid in full, just as my Son said on the cross, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And the Father says to us, listen to him. Listen to what he says. Listen to what I sent him to speak. Listen to him with regards to what he tells you about himself and what he tells you about the work that he has come into the world to accomplish. The work of redemption. The work of salvation that each and every single one of us here this morning stand in need of. I mean, I don't know if you know this or not, so let me tell you this. Whoever you are, it doesn't matter. You need a Savior. You can deny it. You can say things like, well, I don't see my need for a Savior. You are just living a lie. You are living a life of delusion, illusion, self-deception, whatever it may be. Here is the clear truth of Scripture. In time, before you get to eternity, you are being told this morning, you need a Savior. And your only hope of finding a Savior is to find the one who is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To call upon his name and be saved. And your only hope of ever coming to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved is that the Holy Spirit would work in your heart to convict you of your sin, to convict you of your hopelessness, to convict you of your helplessness in and of yourself, so that you would cry out to Christ for mercy, for grace, for the forgiveness of sins, that he would receive you and take you to be his own. so that one day you might appear with him when he stands before his Father and he says, here am I and the children whom you have given me. Brings us to our third reason for Christ's deity, if he's going to be our Redeemer, and that is our total depravity. Our total depravity, our corruption and sin requires that our Redeemer be deity. It proves our sin, that proves that we need more than a human remedy. We need more than simply someone who's a good teacher. We need more someone who's more than merely a moral guide, a life coach, who comes to us and says, here, I'm going to make you a better person, and I'm going to make you feel better about yourself being a better person. We need new life. We need to be recreated. We need, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, no matter how religious you may be, I say that because he said it to Nicodemus, an extremely hyper-religious man. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born from above, we need God to do that for us. Anyone who thinks he can be saved by any person less than God has no understanding of the depths of his own depravity. That person is blind to the dark reality of his sin, deaf to what remains of conscience. Therefore, needs to be awakened to a malignity, his own sinful heart, that requires a cure beyond all but God. And if we would take an honest appraisal of ourselves, if each and every one of us would be just honest with ourselves for one moment, our inward thoughts, our hidden deeds, our words spoken in secret, then we would be properly humbled and ashamed. And we would come to see that we need the God against whom we have sinned to pay the price for our redemption. In other words, the God who first created us is the one who must recreate us, so that we might spiritually perceive, that we might spiritually grasp, that we might have a personal, heartfelt sense of our desperate need for a Savior, and the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who alone fits the description. The one who is true and righteous man, the one who is more powerful than a mere creature, true God. This is the Savior we stand in need of. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is the one who fits the bill, who fits the description, the one who is the Savior of the world. So, amazingly enough, I think probably for most people who sit under my preaching, that brings us this morning to our conclusion. Feels like we got there pretty quick, but hey, that's the way it goes. So I guess I can say Merry Christmas. That's my present to you this morning. A little shorter sermon. But our conclusion is the appropriate point of application. You remember that I said by way of introduction that at a chief turning point in Jesus' ministry, he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And in response to this all-important, life-changing, life-defining question of eternal significance, it was the Apostle Peter who said, he answered, because the Father had revealed this to him, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one of God, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the Savior of the world, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And from this confession, we understand that although it is essential that we correctly understand and believe in what Jesus did, we must also equally be correct in terms of our understanding and our belief in who Jesus was, who Jesus is. This confession instructs us that if we believe that the man Jesus is anything less than the Christ, God incarnate, the Son of God in flesh appearing, we are not Christian. We are not believing in Jesus as he is. We are not believing in the historical Christ, the Christ who is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And so this is the point of appropriate application of some of the very practical doctrine and teaching that we've considered this morning concerning the person of Christ. The question is simple. What do you think of Christ? And what do you say about him? You can have assurance of salvation only to the degree that you acknowledge his deity, that you acknowledge his humanity, and you hold him in the highest regard. And as we sing in the hymns, come and worship. There's the test. Will you heed the call? Do you see the need? Do you see how appropriate it is to bend your knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father? Will you come and worship? So let me say this as I close. We cannot think too highly of Christ. And we cannot praise him beyond what we ought and what he deserves. And what we find today is that many who profess Christ, many who confess Christ, many who identify themselves as Christians, think of themselves as Christian, are betrayed by their low, their meager, their just abysmal thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we may properly confess both his deity and humanity, there are many who are all too nonchalant in their attitude toward him. They're flippant about him in their speech. And so we must be careful if Christ has become common to us. And we must be concerned for our soul if he inspires no awe and no reverence. There's no evidence that a person has been taught of God if he thinks about Christ in a manner contrary to Scripture. And there is little evidence that a person has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit if the great truths about Christ do not inspire him to greater love, greater reverence, and greater practical devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a trustworthy statement in the keeping of the Scriptures. It is deserving of full acceptance that regeneration, life in Christ Jesus, will always lead to right thinking about Christ and corresponding affections for him. A true faith is not just the holding to be true all that is revealed to us about Christ in Scripture, but it is a heartfelt trust in him, a heartfelt affection and dependence and a need for him that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel that assures us that we are Christians. So that when we read something like this from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, our heart is stirred. When we are told by Paul that we are to be thankful to God for his indescribable gift. Who can begin to describe? What words can begin to truly ascribe to the Lord Jesus Christ and describe the wonder of who he is? As J.I. Packer likes to say, we cannot explain it, we can only formulate it. And the purpose of Scripture is not to explain to us how Jesus Christ can be fully God and fully man. It is simply to bring us to our knees in worship. To come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. God in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Emmanuel, God with us. So we ask ourselves the question, what think ye of Christ? Are you able to say you are thankful this morning, truly thankful to God the Father for the indescribable gift of his Son as the Savior of the world, as your Savior? The gift, the indescribable gift, the Son of his love to be the Savior of the world. That is the message of Christmas. And that is a message that shapes, that molds, that defines, that controls the whole of that person's life who is able to say, believing with a believing heart with Peter, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. I am yours. You are mine. So that's my Christmas present to you on this Christmas morning of 2015. The gift of a message about the indescribable gift of God's love. The gift of his Son to be the Redeemer and to be the Savior of the world. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let us bow our heads and pray.